So this morning, we're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Micah. And we looked last week at the introduction and chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to be looking in chapter 2 and chapter 3. As we continue this, we'll be looking at two chapters each week. Next week will be chapter 4 and 5, and then the following week will be chapter 6 and 7. And that will move us through the book of Micah fairly quickly. Some of these minor prophets are good books to study through, but to study through quickly. And then starting the first Sunday in March, we'll actually be beginning a series on 1 John that will cover several weeks, but that'll be coming up starting in March. But Micah chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning are actually very parallel passages. As you examine through these chapters this morning, you're going to see a lot of parallel. You're going to see in chapter 2 a discussion about civil leaders and spiritual leaders, and then a synopsis of how God thinks about them and how they act. And then in chapter 3, you're going to see a discussion on civil leaders and spiritual leaders and how God thinks about them and responds to them. So there's a lot of parallelism in chapters 2 and 3. It's almost like you take the two chapters and you could weave them together. Civil leaders, spiritual leaders, civil leaders, spiritual leaders. And I do probably have to give a warning this morning, not that I'm intending to be offensive, but I believe from what is being talked about in chapter 2 and 3, especially about spiritual leaders, that some of you may find this message offensive because of who you follow or who you listen to or who you like to watch on TV. And so I give this caveat to say this: if you are offended by what is said this morning, if you're offended by what Scripture says, take that up with God. If you're offended because I went out of Scripture and said something, then you have a right to be offended with me. But we're going to try to stick very clearly to Scripture. But it's hard to get around what Micah communicates about what God thinks about spiritual leaders who do not do right. It is very difficult to mince any words because Micah doesn't mince any words. God doesn't mince any words. And so as we look at this morning, as you listen to people, as you watch people, as you read people that are evangelical people, people that are on TV or writing books or the popular wave of authors today, some of you may take offense to what Micah has to say, and hopefully I have the integrity to stick to what Scripture has to say and not what I feel like saying. So let's pray this morning as we begin chapter 2 of Micah. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your words to us this morning. Father, as we examine what you are communicating to the Israelites and in turn communicating to us, Father, we know that this has relevance to us, even though it's 2,700 years removed. Father, may we listen and pay attention like you required of the Israelites. Father, may we be attentive to your words and to your warnings and to what is coming for those of us who do not heed what you have to say. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the introduction, and we looked at chapter 1 as God is dealing with them and telling them that he is coming. He's coming out of his holy place, out of his high temple. He is going to be the plaintiff, he's going to be the witness, and he's going to be the judge. God is bringing an accusation against the people, and he is testifying about that accusation, and he is judging the people. That is a morbid thought as you look at chapter 1, that God is the plaintiff, God is the witness, and God is the judge. That is a morbid thought for us to think about because God is a righteous judge and will be undeterred in how he metes out that judgment. But as we begin to get into chapter 2, remember as we finished with chapter 1, Micah tells them at the end of Micah chapter 1, he tells them in verse 16, "Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." Micah says, just go ahead and begin the mourning process because this is what's going to happen. This is how God is going to deal with you. This is what God is going to do because of the fact that you have committed this idolatry. You have given glory and honor over to something other than to God. And so now we come into chapter 2, and we're really going to look at three major sections in chapter 2, three major sections in chapter 3. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it is this: "Woe to those who use their power and status to their advantage." Remember, again, who is God speaking to? God is not talking to the world. He's not talking to unsaved people. he is talking to people who have, in this case, with Israelites, at least covenanted with God. They've made a covenant relationship with him. They've agreed to have this covenant relationship with him. God is speaking to us today, 2,700 years later, and he, in the context of this, is going to be communicating to believers. So when we look at chapters 2 and 3, we have to keep in mind, God is speaking to believers. He's not trying to communicate this out to the world, although there is implications there as well. But he is speaking to us as believers. How do we handle some of these things? So first of all, chapters 2, verses 1 through 5, woe to those who use their power and status to their advantage. Verse 1, he says this, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. And they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day, the day of judgment, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. This is the song of mourning that people will be singing in the time of judgment. Verse 5, therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So here's our first five verses that Micah is communicating to us. This big picture idea, verses 1 through 5, is woe to those who use their power and status to their advantage. In other words, this is a warning to people who are in position of power, position of authority. So believers have a higher standard. God holds them to a high standard, but he also holds civil leaders to a particular standard. So we would communicate this. Micah chapter 2 could easily be communicated to anybody who's in any type of leadership position. Any type of position that has power or has status. So whether you have ability to govern over people or you have socioeconomic status that allows you to have privilege over someone else. Micah says, I want you to be careful and I want you to pay attention and I want you to be warned because this is how God is going to deal with you if you deal with things in a particular manner. Verses 1 through 2 is how he's describing how they're dealing with things. Verses 1 and 2 is describing what these people are doing. So verse 1, there are people who lay awake at night figuring out how to take advantage of people. Do you realize that? I mean, as a Christian and as a believer, I sit there and say, I would never do that. I mean, I don't think I would do that. I think I want to think that I'm compassionate and tenderhearted enough that I would not lay awake at night thinking about ways that I can really screw with somebody's life. But God says there are actually people out there who lay awake at night, who spend their idle time and their time of thinking, their time of processing what's going on, and they're thinking about all the ways that they can take advantage of people. And God says, you know what? There's a warning to you. You better not do that. Verse 2, what do they do? They take people's property, they take people's homes, they take people's inheritance, all because of greed and covetousness. Politicians, this is kind of who God is talking to. He's talking to people who are in political positions of power, and he's talking about people who have accumulated such wealth, which sometimes is synonymous, they have accumulated such wealth that they now have monetary power. And God says, through Micah, you know what? There's a warning to you. If you use your power and your status in an advantaged position over other people to take advantage of them, there is a warning to you. God does not like that at all. And not only does he not like it, but he's going to deal with you. So we look around our world today and we look at politicians or we look at people that have wealth and where they have power through their wealth. And we say, well, where is the justice? This is what David talked about. Remember in the Psalms, David says, I look at the wicked and they're prospering and they're wealthy and they have all this power. And where's God in all of this? Well, I look at that too and say, God, like seriously, I would not do it this way. And yet God is working out his sovereign plan throughout the world and he's working out his plan to deal with the world as he sees fit. And he says, okay, there's a warning. If you have power and you have status, you have to have responsibility with that. And if you seek to take advantage of someone in that position because of your position, here's what God is going to do. So verse 3, he says this, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So if I'm a person who's using his power and status to my advantage, and I read Micah 3, I now have something to do with that text. Because I've got to look at that and say, this does not sound good. I mean, no one wants to have Micah 2:3 written on a piece of card paper and given to them. I am coming against your family, and I am bringing disaster, and you will not be able to remove your neck from this. Well, that's a pleasant greeting for you. And this is how God is responding to people who use their power and their status to their advantage. God says, listen, it's all over. I am, because I am sovereign, I'm bringing disaster to your family. And your neck is in the noose and you cannot remove it because I am sovereign and you are not, and this is your judgment. So somebody might look at Micah 2:3 and say, well, that's not very loving. I thought God was so loving and so kind, and he just winked at everybody and it's all good. We all make it. I don't know what God that is, but it's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a loving God. He's a good God. He's a gracious God, but he is a just God. He is a righteous God. He is a God of wrath. And both of those things have to marry together. And so God says, I am going to devise this disaster against you. I am going to bring it. Notice the lack of parallelism. In verses 1, you see Micah saying, they lay awake at night thinking about ways to mess with people. And verse 3, God says, I'm just going to do it. God doesn't lay awake at night thinking about how to mess with people. God says, this is what you're supposed to do, and if you don't do it, here's the consequences. God will bring those consequences as he sees fit. So verse 4 and 5, God is communicating this. There's going to be a day, from verse 4, when those who have had people beg for mercy, who themselves will now beg for mercy without hope of mercy. This is Matthew 18, isn't it? If you know the story in Matthew chapter 18, towards the end of the chapter, where the one man owes the king like $1 billion. He owes him all this money, and he goes to the king and says, oh, king, please forgive this debt. Please help me. I've had some problems, but please help me. And the king says, okay, I'll forgive your debt. And the guy who's had the debt forgiven goes out, and he finds the guy that owes him like one day's worth of wage. And the guy says, oh, please forgive me of my debt. And the guy who has been forgiven $1 billion tells the guy who owes him one day's wage, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You're going to be thrown into jail until you can repay it all. And then the king finds out, and there is judgment to pay for that man. That's a similar passage that corresponds to what God is speaking about here. God will bring justice to these people. And as he says in verse 4, they're going to sing a taunt song. They're going to sing a song of moaning and a song of regret. And they're going to say things like this: we are utterly ruined. He changed the portion of my people. He removed it from me, and to an apostate he allots our fields. God has removed the blessing from these people. And now they are begging for mercy, except in this case, God will not grant it. But look what he says in verse 5. You may look at verse 5 and say, what in the world does this verse mean? Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This is actually a very gloom and doom verse. You may not look at it from that standpoint on the surface, but verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So there was these actions that had taken place in Judah. The nation is going to be taken into exile, and there is going to be no one there to perform the covenant procedures for land. In other words, within this covenant relationship that God has made with Israel, there were particular aspects that had to be taken care of, particular covenant procedures that had to be done. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, sometimes your head kind of explodes because of all the covenant practices that God made them go through. It was all a picture, all to typify who God was and what God was doing. And so in verse 5, he says this: because of this, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. There will be no one there to perform these covenant procedures, no one there to help you redeem your land, no one there to get you back on your feet. Why? Because God's judgment is thorough and swift and certain against those who do not follow his commands. So what do we learn from verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2? Those who worship the God of self-ambition will be left utterly destitute. Those who worship the God of self-ambition will be left utterly destitute. You want to serve the self, you're the God of yourself? You want to serve and glorify and worship you? God says, okay, you have that choice. You can do that, but just know it's not going to go well for you. Just know I am going to leave you utterly destitute and utterly hopeless. Serving and worshiping the God of self-ambition leaves us utterly destitute. But let's look in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, the thought here in verses 6 through 11 is, woe to those who are false teachers and those who pay them to be false teachers. Verse 6, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Okay, so verse 6 is Micah quoting the false prophets, the false teachers. In other words, what you had going on in Israel at this time, where you had people in high positions of government authority or leadership or financial power and influence, and they were taking advantage of people, and they were taking advantage of the poor and the oppressed, only to fill their own selves, their own god of self-ambition. And Micah comes in verses 1 through 5 and he says, God's bringing a woe of judgment on you. God is telling you not to do that. And now in response to what Micah said in verses 1 through 5, there are spiritual leaders who are yelling at Micah that he is wrong for saying what he just said. So he's quoting in verse 6, he's quoting these spiritual leaders in Israel at the time. These are the people who are saying this in verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Put yourself in Micah's shoes. Israel has a covenant relationship with God. They've said, we're going to be faithful to you. We're going to be diligent to you. We're going to follow you. We're going to fulfill this covenant relationship. Israel breaks it. God says, okay. And then Israel serves themselves and follows themselves and does whatever they want to for themselves. And God says, okay, there's judgment for you because of that. And who comes to their defense? The spiritual leaders come to those people's defense, and they come to their defense and tell Micah, Micah, wait a second. Let's not be preaching such judgment and woe. Micah, don't preach these kind of things. Come on, Micah, get with the program. Don't you know that no disgrace is going to overtake us? Don't you know that this isn't actually going to happen? This isn't Satan saying these things. Although I'd argue it's satanic in what they're saying. But it's the spiritual leaders in Israel who are saying these things in verse 6. So now verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about in utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. They say, okay, that was a lot of stuff in verses 6 through 11. What in the world is Micah telling us? Well, verse 6, there are preachers, there are false prophets who are arguing with Micah and telling Micah, you are out of line. You should not be saying these things. You should not be bringing judgment. You should not be talking about these consequences. And so in verse 7, Micah asks a set of rhetorical questions. They're rhetorical because the questions are naturally understood with the answer. The first question is this: should people be saying this kind of stuff? No, nobody in their right mind who's following God, who's got a relationship with God, would ever sit there and say, hey, you know what? Don't talk about consequences about God. Don't talk about judgment with God. Let's just talk about the lovey-dovey God. Nobody in their right mind, a follower of God, would say that kind of stuff. Micah's asking a rhetorical question. And then he says, is God impatient? Is this how he operates? Isn't it wise to do what God says? So Micah responds to these false teachers. Micah brings the accusation against the people of power and prestige and status. And he tells them, you take advantage of people, God is going to judge you. And the spiritual leaders, the preachers, if you will, of that time, come to Micah and say, hey, dude, cut out with all that stuff. Don't tell those people that. And Micah, you could just kind of understand this whole taken aback by, I cannot believe these people are saying this. Ask these rhetorical questions. And now in verses 8 and 9, God is going to list out these lists of accusations. What have they done? Well, look at verse 8. What does God say? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. His own people have become an enemy of God. What have they done? You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. What does that mean? They took advantage of those who were passing by, those visitors, those immigrants, the disadvantaged. In other words, you entered into Jerusalem, you entered into Samaria, you entered into our region as covenant followers, as covenant relationship people with God, and guess what? You walk through here as a visitor, we're going to take advantage of you. You walk through here as an immigrant, we're taking advantage of you. You walk through here as someone oppressed, we're taking advantage of you. Micah says, wait a second, that's not what God's people do. God's people who have a covenant relationship with him don't treat people like that. This is why we had Romans 12 verses 9 through 21 read this morning for a call to worship. Why? Because it's a picture of all the things that believers are supposed to be doing. Love one another, care for one another, honor one another, do good to those who do evil to you. And Micah says, listen, Israel, what in the world is going on? I cannot believe what you're doing. You're taking advantage of those people who are coming through your area. That's not what God does. That's not a picture of who God is. But it gets worse. Look at verse 9. The women of my people, this is their own. Their own women, you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. What were they doing? They took advantage of the widows. They found the widows and they found the women who were part of the kingdom. They were part of Israel and they took advantage of them. God says, what in the world are my people doing? This is a covenant relationship that you've made with me. I don't behave like this. When you were still sinners, I died for you. Obviously, that's future tense at this point, but God is saying, this is not how covenant relationships work. You don't take advantage of people. You don't take advantage of the oppressed. You don't take advantage of the poor. You don't take advantage of the needy. And you certainly don't take advantage of the widows and the other women. This is why James talks about pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. What? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And what is Israel doing? They're taking advantage of their own people. Could you imagine if you found out that, and I know this has happened in other churches, and you can shoot me if it ever happens here, if you found out that I was visiting the widows, or our deacons were visiting the widows, and trying to take advantage of them for their own personal gain, I mean, that would be abhorring to us. It better be abhorring to us. But this is exactly what Israel is doing. They have steeped so low in their depravity and their wickedness, they have violated the covenant relationship so much that they're taking advantage of people. In August of 2015, I came across this article this week. August of 2015, a widow by the name of Josephine King, who was a 50-year member of the First African Baptist Church in Bainbridge, Georgia, received a letter from her church leadership stating that she was being removed from membership and would no longer be welcome at the church because she had not been faithful enough in tithing. The letter's posted online. You can see it. It's signed by the pastor and his men. You think, what in the world goes through somebody's mind? You thought that, you acted on it, and you wrote a letter about that. This is exactly what Micah is talking about, that the Israelites were doing. You're taking advantage of the foreigners. Don't take advantage of foreigners. Don't take advantage of immigrants. Don't take advantage of people that are disadvantaged. And don't take advantage of those who are helpless, those widows that are needy and need help and need encouragement. Micah says, this is wrong that you guys are doing this. So verse 10, God says, arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. And then he comes back to the false teachers. Remember, Micah is talking to Israel. And he's saying, dude, guys, you're not doing right. God is going to judge you. And the preachers of the day come to Micah and say, hey, Micah, can we talk about this? Can we not say those kind of things? Can we maybe be a little bit nicer in what we say? And maybe let's not talk about those things. So here you have aberrant behavior by civil leaders and by powerful, influential people. And you have spiritual people getting on Micah's case for what he's doing and how he's communicating to God. So look at what verse 11 says. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Let that sink in just for a second. if a man should go about and utter wind and lies. This is referencing back up to verse 6. Remember verse 6, you had the guy saying, hey, don't preach this kind of stuff. There's no disgrace that's going to come. Now in verse 11, we're connecting back up to verse 6. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. What does the wine and strong drink mean? It's a reference to prosperity. It's a reference to having a lifestyle of this being healthy and being wealthy. And it's this lifestyle of prosperity. So what does God think about prosperity preachers? Verse 11. You utter wind and you are a liar. I mean, if we put this into like 2018 language, you are a windbag, a deceitful, dishonest liar. Why? Because prosperity preachers tell people it's all about you and it's not about God. How do we define a prosperity preacher? Sometimes we hear that word prosperity gospel or health and wealth, and we say, well, how do you articulate that? Here's a one simple way to articulate if someone is a prosperity preacher. Do they tell you it's all about you, or do they tell you it's all about Christ? A prosperity preacher says it's all about you. You're the man, you're the woman, you are great, you are wonderful, and there's hardly any mention about Christ. What does a true preacher of Christ say? Dude, it's not about you on any level, it's all about him on every level. So listen to the introduction chapter of a book entitled The Power of I Am. The author says this, read over these declarations every day, these declarations that he's about ready to give. Get them down in your spirit. Meditate on them. They may not all be true right now, but as you continue to speak them, they will become a reality. And so here is what he wants you to repeat daily. I am prosperous. I am successful. I am talented. I am creative. I am wise. I am healthy. I am in shape. I am energetic. I had to laugh at that one. I could say I'm in shape all day long. It doesn't mean I get in shape. I am energetic. I am happy. I am positive. I am passionate. I am strong. I am confident. I am secure. I am beautiful. I am attractive. I am valuable. I am free. I am redeemed. To this point, I would argue this. Up to this point in chapter 1 of this book, he has nowhere ever mentioned Jesus Christ or the gospel or the cross or anything. How in the world does he get by saying, you repeat every day, I am redeemed, and it will someday become true. I am forgiven. I am anointed. I am accepted. I am approved. I am prepared. I am qualified. I am motivated. I am focused. I am disciplined. I am determined. I am patient. I am kind. I am generous. I am excellent. I am equipped. I am empowered, and I am well able. I am a child of the Most High God. Again, he never once mentioned the cross, the gospel, or Jesus Christ ever to this point. Saying I'm a child of God every day for the rest of my life does not make me a child of God. I'll get back to the message before I get too worked up. This is the latest best-selling book by none other than Joel Osteen, The Power of I Am. What does God think about Joel Osteen? Verse 11 of Micah chapter 2. He is a windbag, a liar, and a deceiver. That's the Bible's take. Because prosperity people say it's all about you and not about Christ. You say, Dave, you're stepping on my toes because I really like that guy. He's got a cute smile. But we look at this and we say, okay, look at the context of what was going on. You had people saying, it's all about me. I am powerful. I am rich. I have influence. And I am taking advantage of people because it's all about me and what I can get. And here comes Micah wandering along and says, dude, God is not okay with that. You need to knock it off. And God is going to bring judgment if you don't. And the spiritual leaders come and say, Micah, let's not talk about that. We want to actually support the God of I am, the God of self-ambition, the God of pursuing your own pleasures. And so this weekend in Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, 40,000 people will assemble to hear this stuff. Chapter 1, The Power of I Am, the latest best-selling book. All of those things he tells you. Again, here's the statement before these things. Read over these declarations, he says, every day. Get them down in your spirit. Meditate on them. They may not all be true right now, but as you continue to speak them, they will become a reality. What is this about? Me, myself, and I. What does a true preacher of the gospel say? It's all about Christ. And if I am anyway taking advantage of somebody, God, I repent of that and I am sorry for that. That is not a reflection on you. This is what a true preacher does. So here's Micah walking into the situation, and this is what he's encountering. So what's the response? God despises those who proclaim support for the God of self-ambition. God despises those who proclaim support for the God of self-ambition. Prosperity preachers are people today who are proclaiming support for the God of self-ambition. That's at the end of the day, that's what prosperity preachers are. They are standing up and defying God publicly, saying, you know what? It's actually not all about him. It's all about you. Have your best life now. You could be great. You could be wonderful. Just look in the mirror and say, I'm attractive and I'm wonderful and I am blessed and I am anointed and I am accepted and I am this. And guess what? In 40 years from now, you might get there. What does God think of those people? Verse 11 of chapter 2, you are a deceiving, lying windbag. Verse 11, look at it again. What do these people do? If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, what is he doing? He's proclaiming support for the God of self-ambition. So verses 12 through 13, God will always have a remnant from each generation for his glory. In the midst of all this chaos, civil leaders taking advantage of people and spiritual leaders supporting them. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold and like flock in a pasture and a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. What does God say? Verse 12, God will be the sovereign redeemer who will gather a remnant for his glory. Verse 13, God sovereignly delivers his people when he desires. God says, okay, in the midst of all this crazy going on in Israel at this time, people taking advantage of people and spiritual leaders supporting them, God says, I'm sovereign enough to have a remnant pulled out of there, that I will preserve, that my line will continue, that the seed will go on, that I will be sovereign, and I will redeem people out of that. So we look at America today. We look at the world today and the crazy that is going on in so-called Christianity today. And what does God say? You know what? I will pull a remnant of people who will be faithful to me. I will pull a remnant of people who will glorify me. I will pull a remnant of people who I will maintain as my own. And I will always have the sovereign hand to preserve my name and my glory through all generations. So civil leaders, you can be corrupt. And spiritual leaders, you can be corrupt. But God comes to the scene and says, you're that way and you have judgment that is coming to you, but I am sovereign. And you will never defeat my hand at work in the sovereign redemption of my people. God is the covenant redeemer, and he will deliver his own. So that's chapter 2. Now we go into chapter 3 and we repeat it, except it gets a little bit worse. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Micah now continues. Verse 1, and I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Again, remember who he's talking about. He's communicating this. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, God holds civil leaders responsible for how they govern. God holds civil leaders responsible for how they govern. Verse 2, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. That's not stuff I'm making up. That's like the text. What does God think about people who govern in a civil manner in a way that does not reflect God? How does God feel about that? So verse 1, what is God saying? Hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? What are they doing? They're disregarding these matters of justice, and God expects them to bear responsibility for this. So what were they doing? Verse 2 and 3. You who hate the good and love the evil. You who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot and like a flesh in a cauldron. What is God giving us the picture of? Civil leaders who take advantage of other people, people under their control, people who are visiting, immigrants, whoever is coming under their authority, people who take advantage of them. God says, it's like this. It's like you take my own people and you peel their flesh off of their skin and you break their bones and you throw their flesh and their bones into a pot and you cook it like a dead animal. God says, that's how you're treating people. Again, this is not me. And it's not even Micah. This is God communicating to the civil leaders at this time who's saying, you know what? God is communicating to them, you are treating my people like animals. And God is not okay with that. So we look at our politicians today. We look at those who are fighting and arguing and fussing about what they should do and how they should be and how they should act and what should happen and what should go on. And we look at that in light of Micah chapter 3. Do we have politicians? Do we have civil leaders? People who are in positions who are taking advantage of other people? Absolutely. Happens on a regular basis. What does God think about that? God says it's like you're treating them like dead animals, except they're not. The civil leaders of Israel treated their people like animals instead of shepherding them as they were supposed to under this covenant relationship. So what does verse 4 say? Then they will cry to the Lord, these civil leaders, when judgment comes. This is God connecting back to chapter 2, the judgment that's coming. Now in chapter 3, these civil leaders are going to cry to the Lord. They're going to cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. You see the parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 3? Chapter 2, they're going to sing a mourning song. Chapter 2, their necks are in a noose. They can't get out. It's certain disasters coming. And now chapter 3, what's going to happen? These people who once took advantage of other people, who had people begging them for mercy and begging them for just a drop of money to be able to be helped because they were so poor and so needy and so destitute. And God says, beware, because I'm bringing the wrath of my judgment against the civil leaders who are doing this, and they're going to beg for mercy, except I'm not going to give it to them. It's one thing for a human being to tell another human being, I am not giving you mercy. Because there are other ways to get around that, theoretically. But there is no way to get around a God who says there is no mercy. So God holds these spiritual leaders responsible. He despises those who are in civil government who do not care for the oppressed. God despises those who are in civil government who do not care for the oppressed. And by the way, the Republicans are not perfect, and the Democrats are not 100% wrong. All politicians, all civil leaders, all government authorities, regardless of who they attribute their allegiance to, are going to be held to the same standard of God has an expectation for how you govern. Makes you want to sign up to be a leader, doesn't it? Chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. God holds spiritual leaders responsible for how they govern. If you thought Micah 2:11 was rough, here's Micah 3, 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. Remember those prophets, the end of Micah? Those prophets that said, come on, Micah, let's not talk that way. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. What is God saying about them? They're not just windbags who are deceitful, but they're leading God's people astray. Who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. You see what God is communicating about these people? Verse 6, therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So what is happening here in Micah 3, 5 through 8? Verse 5, false prophets are like having a pet lion, you could say. As you keep them fed, they're happy, but when they're hungry, they seek to eat you. That's kind of a modern day synopsis of verse 5. What does he say there? Thus says the Lord concerning these prophets, the prophets who are leading my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat. These prophets are crying peace. Everything's wonderful when I have everything I want. And what are they doing? They're declaring war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. This is the context of the false teachers, the false prophets, the prosperity preachers from chapter 2, who God says you are a windbag and a liar. In chapter 3, he says you're leading my people astray, but what you're doing is you're saying as long as I get, everything's good, but when I don't get, it's war. So what is God saying? God's saying these people are bad people. They're evil people. They're selfish people. Verses 6 or 7, God will one day make these people to be the fool that they actually are. God is communicating there in verse 6 through 7. You're going to be without a vision. There's going to be darkness about you. You're not going to have any means to communicate your message. God is going to shut you up one day. So to those false teachers, to those prosperity preachers, to those who are proclaiming this prosperity, health, and wealth gospel, God says, I am going to shut you up someday. Verse 8, false prophets, prosperity preachers, are motivated by greed. True prophets are motivated by the Spirit of God. Look what Micah says in verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and his might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah says, okay, all these false prophets who are uttering wind and lying and who are deceiving God's people and who declare peace when they get what they want and declare war when they don't, God is going to shut them up. And what does Micah say? Me? Because I'm a true prophet? Because I'm one who's following the Lord? I'm going to be filled with the power of the Spirit of the Lord. I'm going to be filled with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. There is freedom with a true prophet to declare the glory of God. A false prophet, a prosperity gospel preacher, is enslaved to his own selfishness. When he's fat and happy, life is good. When his stuff is taken away, Micah says it's like war. It's interesting. I have several statistics and will not take the time to share them. But I did research on those who would generally be in the health and wealth prosperity world and their net worth. It's amazing. Amazing to me how well these people live. How lavish their lifestyle is. Kenneth Copeland, $760 million a year of net worth. Pat Robertson, $100 million of net worth. Benny Hinn, $42 million, including multiple million-dollar homes, boats, and jets. Joel Osteen, net worth of $40 million, including a $10 million home. Creflo Dollar, $27 million, in addition to the $70 million jet his supporters just bought him. Joyce Meyer, net worth of $8 million, including multiple million-dollar homes and a $10 million jet. When they're being fed, when they're getting their money, when their supporters are kicking in, it's all good. And we'll write more books about the power of I am. But you strip that all away. Look at Jimmy Baker from years ago. You strip that all away. You strip away all of that wealth. You strip away all of that fame. You strip away all of that status. And who are they? What are they going to do? What are they going to proclaim? What are they going to say? Because when you read their books and you read their messages and you read their things that they're communicating, it's all about you can have your best life now. You can be great and you can be wonderful and it's all about you. But God isn't looking for someone to proclaim it's all about us. Because what does he proclaim in the New Testament? I am. It's me. Not me, Dave. It's him. It's all about him. We are nothing. We are insignificant. God can make the rocks cry out to his glory and honor. He does not need us. So why do we need books called The Power of Us? Why not a book called The Power of Jesus Christ? Because that doesn't actually make me money. That's why people aren't writing. It's interesting, I saw the video. There's a 5-minute YouTube video from Creflo Dollar promoting why he needs a $70 million jet. And he's recording this video on his previous private jet. And it interested me because he says, we're flying into Nairobi, Kenya today. And he said, do you know how important it is for me to be rested and me to have these nice comforts and to be able, I can't minister if I'm not, and he's showing the surroundings of his jet that's only $10 million, which is not worth enough. And I thought, it's called seat 55D in economy class. And we minister to people for the sake of Jesus Christ without whatever we can get in place of that. God has some serious things to say about those who would preach a prosperity gospel. God despises, the end of verse 8, God despises those prophets who support the pursuit of selfish ambitions. Verses 9 through 12 as we finish up. Verse 9, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Again, look what he's, I mean, just look at the words that he's talking about. They detest justice. They're making crooked the things that are straight. They're perverting the things of God. They built Zion with blood and they built Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. There's proud. There's haughtiness. There's pride that's going to go before a fall. Verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Verses 9 through 12, God as the just judge will always bring justice to those who are not just. So Micah in verses 9 through 11, Micah calls out those who abuse their civil and spiritual power. In verse 12, God will utterly destroy those people and nations who refuse to address social and spiritual injustices. What does God expect of us? I grew up in a world, in a system, in a church system and affiliated churches that believed America was the exception to all rules. That God was always going to bless America. God was always going to think wonderful things about America. That God was, always, like, America was special. I love America like anybody else. As someone who was born here and someone who was raised here, I appreciate what I have here. But America is no exception to any of these rules. And if America is destroyed, or should I say when America is destroyed, it will be on the backs of civil leaders and spiritual leaders who led the people astray from God. What a shame that in a world that has people of status and power and prestige taking advantage of people and saying it's all about me and it's all about I and it's all about my kingdom and what I can get, we have so-called Christian people coming and saying yes, and that's right. And America will be destroyed on the backs of civil and spiritual people who did not take a stand for Jesus Christ. It's not because we have a bunch of pagans in our world. Again, Micah is writing to the Israelites, and he's saying, you people didn't do right. We all know that the world isn't doing right. There's no expectation that they would do right. They're lost. But you, as a person who is a leader in a church, or you as a person who is a leader in your community, whether you serve in the town hall, or you serve in the mayor's office, or you serve on Capitol Hill, you have an obligation to do what is right and do what is just and to take a stand and say, this is wrong. We cannot violate people like this and take advantage of people like this. And those of us who would aspire to be leaders in the church had better never be guilty of saying, that's okay to do that. And we better never be guilty of calling out someone who takes a stand for the cause of Christ and say, you know what, let's stop preaching that way. That's kind of negative. It didn't really make me feel good today because it's all about me, right? That's the whole point of the cross, is because you are inadequate and Jesus Christ is supremely adequate. And it's all about him. It's all about him and what he has done for us and how he has died on the cross for our sins and how he wants to redeem those who will believe in him. So as we think about Micah 2 and 3, again, we think about who God is, what God does, and how God thinks about these things. Again, as you look at those people who are on TV, and again, not because you're on TV are you evil, but you look at those people who are pushing the message of prosperity. God has a message for them. I despise that. God despises those who call themselves spiritual leaders, who support people who say it's all about you. And we had better be a church, we had better be a people who takes a stand and says, you know what? It's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about me. This church is not about Dave Dietz. It can't be. It's got to be all about Christ. This church cannot be all about how we can be fat, full, and happy, and we neglect our community, and we take advantage of those in our community. It can't be that way. It's got to be, how do we show justice to those people who are underprivileged in our community? Because that is what a believer in God does. That's what Romans 12, verses 9 through 21 communicates. We love those, and even though they hate us, we heap coals of fire on our enemies' heads, and we give them a cold cup of water, and we say, Jesus loves you, and by his grace, so do I. That's what a covenant relationship with Christ looks like. May we, as a church and as individuals, be examples of a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for these words, even though they're not flattering or comforting on any level to some degree. Father, I pray that you would encourage us. And even as we'll sing about here in just a minute, of what do you require of us? To love justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly. God, may you make us to be a people who are humble, loving, just people. May we exemplify what a covenant relationship with you looks like. When the world looks at Whitneyville Bible Church, may they see the grace, the mercy, the justice of God. May we welcome those and entreat those who pass by our midst with love and with care. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.